Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God the Father, and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The word of God for our consideration this morning is taken from the third chapter of John, the gospel reading, which has already been read. Be seated. I find it just a little bit refreshing to see these two men who are just talking. John tells us that the one man comes to the other man at night, and he comes after dark, probably not because he doesn't want anybody to know he's talking to that guy. In fact, one would often come to the teacher at night because it was kind of after hours, and he would have the teacher's undivided attention, which he in fact does. And the man who came to the other man is a Pharisee, but he doesn't seem to be your typical Pharisee. Nicodemus is not whispering to another Pharisee about what a bad man Jesus is. And Nicodemus is not calling Jesus names, and he's not even trying to trap Jesus in his words, which always ends in the potential trapper being trapped. Nicodemus the Pharisee seems just to want to talk theology with Jesus. And that's a little bit refreshing. Rabbi, he begins, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. Nicely started, Nicodemus. A great improvement over his fellow Pharisees who called Jesus Beelzebub. It means Lord of the dung heap. And attempt things like stoning him. And they openly question the legitimacy of his birth. This conversation, you can read this conversation as related by John in about 90 seconds. Read this about 90 seconds, this conversation. A theologian like Nicodemus does not seek out a theologian like Jesus and talk for only 90 seconds. 90 seconds. Last week's sermon went 26 and a half minutes. I know, I was surprised too. And if I asked you what the preacher said last week, you would probably not talk for 26 and a half minutes. You would probably summarize, like John summarizes this conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus, two theologians. And the picture John gives us in those 90 seconds is that of two people, two men, two theologians just talking theology. Calmly, rationally, logically. And in fact, the give and take is Nicodemus's attempt to understand what Jesus is trying to teach him. And we see that Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the ruler, means he was in the Sanhedrin. He's an educated man. He's a theologian. His job is to teach the people of God about God. But here he comes with the posture of a student to learn about God from Jesus. And discerning that teachable moment, God teaches Nicodemus about himself. And he begins with a couple basic concepts that would have been very familiar to Nicodemus. At Concordia Teachers College back in the 80s, my teachers who taught me to teach, they called it association. Start with the familiar, then tie into the familiar. And he talks to Nicodemus about familiar things, the kingdom of God. And he talks to Nicodemus about being born from above, not anew, born from above. And with both of those things, Nicodemus the teacher would have been quite familiar. The kingdom of God being born from above, not anew. So we don't have a king. We're not a kingdom. We don't even have a queen. In fact, after we gave the boot to the Brits, some Americans wanted to make George Washington, who was, of course, the lead booter, king. And Washington said, nah, we're not going to go there. And so the founding fathers wrote the Constitution that they did and established three branches of government, one of them the president, no king, with a heavy focus on the balance of power. No one person should have that much power like a king would have had. So we live in a republic. And that's a relatively new thing recently. The Romans did it for about 500 years. They pulled it off. And then the popes and the kings duped it out for about 1,000 years in the West. Florence in Italy tried a republic in the 14th century, but it didn't work for very long, and that's usually the way it goes, not unusual. The norm historically is for one person to rule the whole country or the whole kingdom. And we don't call them these days kings, and people are called king or queen these days don't actually have much power, like the queen doesn't actually have that much power. If you want to see what kind of a power a king would have had in the time of Jesus, look at most of the countries, most of the rulers in the modern world. In Russia, one man, Putin, calls the shots. One man. And in China, one man. You don't know his name. I looked it up, and I still don't know how to pronounce it. Jinping rules. One man. And then in North Korea, that crazy man rules absolutely, and that's pretty much the norm. Except, here we go again, in the Christian West, where we have mostly divested ourselves of kings and queens, in some places with bloodshed. We fought a war, so did the French, in other places peacefully. If you've been watching Victoria on PBS, and if you haven't, you should. If you've been watching Victoria, Queen Victoria still had some actual power. Now, Parliament runs the UK, and Elizabeth, the Queen, lives in palaces and rides in parades, and her job is to be adored, and she's very good at that, being adored. In ancient times, kingdoms were the norm. And the way that happened was essentially one man, usually a strong man, usually a pretty good warrior, over time, him and his descendants just kind of came to the fore and they ruled other people, very common. And the idea of a kingdom of God goes back to Genesis chapter 12. And last week we watched in horror as Eve talked to Satan and Satan tempted her and she bit. While Adam stood there like a stone, tight-lipped, watching as his wife plunged humanity into sin and destroyed God's creation. And then we saw when she tempted him with the forbidden fruit, he also bit, sealing the deal. And then the promise from God of one who would come to destroy, the destroyer, expulsion from paradise, the false start with the birth of Cain, the unrelenting multiplying of humanity who got into mischief. And when God observed that, quote, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, God sent the flood, which only Noah and his family survived in the ark. And the rainbow is given to remind us that God won't ever do that again. No matter how bad things get, we can take comfort in that. More multiplying, the Tower of Babel, the invention of language, and then a descendant of Shem, one of the sons of Noah, descendant of Shem named Terah. And this idol-worshipping Terah was the father of a man called Abram, who, like him, was an idol-worshipping pagan. Man is a religious creature, and if you don't know the true God, you're going to worship stones, trees, self, killing and violence, and the like. Probably Abram worshipped stones and trees. Those were probably his gods of choice, stones and trees. And then, out of the blue, for no particular apparent reason, now the Lord God said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And we don't know exactly how this command came to Abram. Very likely it was a man talking to him. perhaps the pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity, who commanded Abram to do these things. First, leave your country. Leave your country, Abram. Because of the automobile mostly, we drive our cars all over the place. We think nothing of driving into Davenport or Clinton or across the country. And because of the airplane, we sometimes fly to places like halfway around the world. That's the way our lives are these days. In a more rural time in this country, many Americans would live their entire lives without ever leaving the county. The big trip was to the county seat. Abram, the nomad, would have lived his whole life never leaving the county. Leave your country, God says to Abraham. Your very familiar country, leave it. And more familiar, leave your kindred. Or you might say, leave your tribe. In the day when tribe was everything, Abram would have had one loyalty and only one loyalty, and that loyalty was to the tribe, and their loyalty was to him. Leave the tribe. Leave the tribe. It's one thing to leave the country. It's another thing entirely to leave the tribe to whom you owed loyalty, who owed you the same. The tribe was everything. Leave behind your tribe. Leave behind your kindred. And most familiar to Abram, leave your father's house. Leave your father's house. And it's like God knows what Abram's thinking. If I'm leaving one place, I must be going somewhere to another place. God says, leave your country, your kindred, and your father's house, and go to a land that I will show you. To a land that I will show you. Leave behind the only place you know. Leave behind the tribe who are everything. And leave behind your father and go to a place to be announced at a later date. But there's a promise attached to the command to leave all things behind. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who curses you, I will curse. By you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. By you, all the nations of the earth, all the people of the earth will be blessed. Going to give him descendants. Descendants, a whole passel of descendants are promised to the 75-year-old childless man whose wife was barren. Passel of descendants. And how many are in a passel? As many as the stars in the sky. As many as the grains of sand on the beach, that's how many descendants. Later on, a land is promised to the man whose lack of sons made it kind of impossible to fight for and to hold land. Land is promised, and with very specific borders, land, people, borders. That's a kingdom. That's a kingdom. And that's the beginning of the idea of a kingdom, kingdom of God. Oh, and through you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And history tells us that if one nation, one ethnic group is blessed, it's generally at the expense of other people. Think of wars and conquests. All the nations will be blessed through Abraham. Then the journey to Abraham, to Egypt, 400 years of slavery, the Exodus under Moses, wilderness wandering, entrance into the promised land, defeat of the people who were there under Joshua, then the judges, the demand for a king to be like everybody else who has a king. And Samuel told them, no, you don't want a king. King is bad. You don't want a king. And they demanded a king, and finally God allowed them to have a king. First one was Saul. Not a good king. Not a good king. Disobeyed God, had to be expelled. Not a good king. David was better, a better king, but he still had, 23 wives and that adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And the borders promised to Abraham were achieved during the time of David, the great king. And Solomon, the third king, began well. Seems to have faded at the end. I think he had maybe 600 wives and maybe 400 concubines. They may have taken a toll on him. I don't know. After Solomon, the kingdom divided. North is Israel, south is Judah, and each of them had many kings. And the writers of the Bible chronicle the words and acts of the various kings of Israel and Judah and summarize the reign of each with either he was a good king or he was a bad king. He was a good king or he was a bad king, often, almost all the time, basing their judgment on whether or not that king tolerated the worship of idols. That's what the high places were about in the Old Testament. And if you run the numbers, the bad kings in the Old Testament outnumbered the good kings like 2-1. Actually, that's probably better historically. I'd say bad kings outnumber good kings historically a lot more than that. By the time of Nicodemus, by the time he approached Jesus, the king thing had played out for his people. The last time I looked, we had over 800 military bases around the world. I'm not bragging, I'm just saying. We tend to win our wars, and after we win our wars, we'll maybe stay there for a while to kind of keep an eye on things. The Romans also tended to win their wars, and when they did, they occupied and subjugated the people, like in the Roman province of Judah, and they didn't like it. They didn't like being occupied and subjugated by the Romans. In the time of Jesus, the idea of kingdom actually happening would have been the farthest thing from the mind of Nicodemus, the theologian, and his fellow Pharisees. Other people thought about it, but it wasn't very realistic. In fact, the Pharisees spent their days not thinking about a kingdom of heaven, but splitting theological hairs and writing down those splittings. It's called the Talmud. It's about this big. It's in my basement. It's for sale on Amazon, the Talmud. That, and they were the theologians of the day, they were supposed to teach people about God. And now comes Jesus, with whom Nicodemus met at night so he could have his undivided attention, talking to him about the kingdom of God in a way that makes it sound like he's saying that the kingdom of God might actually happen as a reality. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So you're telling me there's a chance to actually see the kingdom of God in my lifetime. Yeah, Nicodemus would have been very familiar with that concept, the kingdom of God, and he also would have known about the new birth that comes in baptism, which means washing. We wash a lot of things, don't we? Wash a lot of things. And depending upon what is being washed, we use different methods of washing. In fact, using the creative minds that our creative God gave us and materials placed here by him for us to use, we have actually created specialized machines to wash things. We don't wash our clothes by hand. We let the washer, maybe you call it the washing machine, do it. And the dishwasher washes the dishes. And who wants to wash your car by hand when you can go to a car wash to do that for you? But I don't put my smartphone or Kindle into or through any of those things. I have special wipes to clean the smart lens. Baptism. The Greek word is baptizo. It appears all over the place in the New Testament to refer to Christian baptism and other things. That word, it simply means to wash. To wash. And there are a lot of different ways to wash, to baptize people. Here, we pour. And if you want to, you can sprinkle. And you can immerse if you want to, but you don't have to. And you can use holy water, or you can use water from the Jordan River. Here we use tap water, it works just fine. It's the word added to that water, however and wherever that water is applied, that make it Trinitarian baptism, which actually does things. Actually does things, Trinitarian baptism. In the time of Nicodemus, the idea of being born from above by means of water would have been familiar to him, but as it related to others, you know, the non-Jews, the Gentiles, they would receive proselyte baptism, a ritual washing away of the dirtiness of their gentility. Totally symbolic, and we get it. Dirty Gentile needs to be cleansed of being born that. So Nicodemus knew about that kind of baptism. Jesus will teach about a different kind of baptism, Christian Trinitarian baptism, whereby we're born from above by the Holy Spirit coming to occupy our bodies. And it's all by God's doing. He's the one who gives to us the new birth in holy baptism. You know, Apostle Paul in Ephesians talks about the natural man being dead in his trespasses and sins. Dead. The Apostle Paul could have used a lot of metaphors to describe the condition of the natural man. He chose dead. You're dead. And dead people don't do anything. They need to be made alive by an active outside force. Likewise, Jesus chose here the birth metaphor for a reason. What I mean is that a person can say that he lives and that she is living, and you can even say that I choose to keep on living. None of you would ever say, I chose to be born. I chose to be born. That statement is at face value, and you dig down deeper, absurd. I chose to be born. No. Nor can any of us say that we decided or chose to be born from above. It was something done to us. We were the passive recipients of that, and we're very glad about that, aren't we? And how did you become an American? How did you become an American? I became an American by being born an American. And I'd say most of you are American because you were born an American. And people who are not Americans will tell any American who will listen that we have won the lottery, they will say, to be born in America. There's a guy from Australia who goes around talking to people, and he tells the Americans how they've won the lottery being born in America. You should be so happy to be Americans. And that's how most of us became Americans. We were born here. We did not choose it, but we were passive recipients of American citizenship, and probably you're not going anywhere. A lot of people want to come here. None of you want to go there. And that's our citizenship in the kingdom of the left. And Christians have another citizenship. We belong to the kingdom of the right. A kingdom that doesn't have any borders. A kingdom that is not isolated in one land, but there are Christians all over the world who belong to the kingdom of God, who are governed by the holy scriptures, who eat the word of the sacrament, and who drink the blood of Jesus in the sacrament, who listen to his word and hear it and at least try to obey it. That's the kingdom of the right. And in holy baptism, you were given citizenship in that kingdom of the right. You didn't choose it, but you can choose to leave it, and people do that sometimes. You know, the thing about washing something, it gets dirty again. I wash the screen on the phone and the Kindle, it gets dirty again. Car, clothes, dishes, they get dirty again. That's our sin. That's our sin. We confess our sins. We have our sins absolved. Look, we're sinning again. We turn to our baptism, that word of forgiveness we read three times in the three readings today, understanding that all of those sins have been forgiven. We're no longer dirty. We're the children, the clean children of God. Amen. Peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting.